Well, tonight we are continuing our series that we just began this morning, looking at Jonah, how the Lord had called his prophet Jonah to arise and to go and to preach to the people in the city of Nineveh. Nineveh, of course, was the capital city of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were certainly not the friends of Israel. They were their great enemies. Plus, not only were they their enemies, but they were people with a well-known reputation for wickedness. But actually what we learned this morning is that rather than judge them for their wickedness as God should, he should, it would be just for God to judge the wicked. First of all, though, he wants to send a messenger to them. A messenger with a message of judgment, and in the hope that the people of Nineveh will come to their senses, that they will repent, they will realize the error of their ways and turn back from their wickedness. That's what we looked at this morning, that really important point, how God always prefers to be merciful. You find that in Micah 7, verse 18. It tells us there how mercy is what the Lord delights to show. People often talk about God being an angry God. God delights to show mercy. And so here he commands Jonah to go and to preach to the people there in Nineveh in the hope of seeing the Ninevites change their ways and live. So God says, go, Jonah. Jonah says, no, God. No. And instead he heads off to Joppa. Joppa, there on the coast, he finds a ship for Tarshish. If Nineveh meant going east, then Tarshish was to the west. So tonight we're continuing our look at what happens next in verses 4 to 16. I want us to look at these verses from three perspectives. First of all, from the perspective of the sailors. How does Jonah's disobedience affect others? Then we're going to look at things from the perspective of Jonah. How is Jonah reacting to what God now does? And then thirdly, we'll look at things from the perspective of God. What is God thinking and doing in all of these things? So first of all, let's view things from the perspective of the sailors. Who are they? Well, this is a crew that is heading so far west to Tarshish, which is probably, they say, a year's travel away. It meant they were probably Phoenicians, probably descendants of Canaan in what's now northern Lebanon. But these people were well known for their traveling at sea. Apparently, they traveled a lot around the Mediterranean Sea. As they went round, they established communities along the coast. For example, they founded Carthage, which you'll still see the ruins of today in modern Tunisia, North Africa. But I think, you know, we have to assume that these men were experienced sailors. I'm saying they're men. I don't know. I guess we have to be equal these days. There could be a woman on there. I don't know. But, you know, let's say they were experienced. They knew the Mediterranean. They knew when to sail. They knew when not to sail. If you look at, say, Acts 27, where Paul, the prisoner, is being taken to Rome. And you read in that chapter there of how sailors knew what season was good for sailing and which season wasn't good for sailing. They needed to tie their boat up for winter. Sailors knew the sea. The impression you get from this passage is that it is still sailing season. And so there you are in your imagination. You're stood on the harbor and you hear the sound of, I guess there's seagulls in the Mediterranean, but you can hear the sound of all of these seaside sounds. The men are loading the ship. They're getting ready to go. And then you hear the command, ropes away, up go the sails, and off goes their ship out into the Mediterranean. I don't know how many times these sailors would have gone out into the Mediterranean. Did they know they were about to drown nearly in the Mediterranean? I don't know. But for them, it was just another trip out into the sea. I don't know how long it was after that they set sail, but they find themselves in this violent storm. A storm that is so fierce, so violent, that their ship is threatened to break apart. So how do they respond to this? Well, verse 5 shows them doing three things. First of all, they're afraid. It says there, they're all afraid. You know, even the ones with all the tattoos on their arms that look so butch and mighty, they're all afraid. This is a scary storm. This is unusual, this storm. Then secondly, they, each of them, cry out to their own God. Isn't the Bible brilliant? The way the detail is included here. Can you imagine the scene here? This wild frenzy as each of these men are crying out to their own God. As though, you know, like Pink Floyd, is there anybody out there? Anybody who can help us? Anyone who can come to rescue us, because we are in great need here. Thirdly, you see them then throwing their cargo into the sea. They're trying to do all they can to save their own lives. They're making their ship lighter. They're trying to keep their ship above the waves, trying to come above what God is actually doing here. Next, you see in verse 7, they're casting lots, trying to find out, in their thinking, who is responsible for all the mess they're in. What did that mean, casting lots? Apparently, it meant using two flat coins. On one side, it was a dark color. On the other side was a light color. If you flicked the coins or whatever, and you got two dark colors, they believed that was no. Two light colors meant yes. One light, one dark meant wait. We don't know. Can't be sure. So they're casting the lots. You imagine them going around all the people on the ship. They flick the coins. No. Flick the coins. No. Flick the coins. No. Then it's Jonah's turn. And he knows. He knows. Flick the coins. It's him. It's him. And so they interrogate him. They throw those five questions in verse 8. What do you do? I guess when they say, you know, they ask, where are you from? What's your country? I'm presuming they're wanting to know that so they can determine which God it is to pray to. They tried their gods. It didn't work. Let's try his God if it's his fault. But what Jonah says to them frightens them in verse 10. They were afraid of the storm in verse 5, and now they're afraid of hearing the details about Jonah. When they hear they must throw Jonah back into the sea, they try and row their ship back to shore, which I think is really interesting, because although these men were pagans, they're kind pagans. That's interesting. You know, because we're Reformed people and we believe in the depravity of the soul and all of that. And yet, because of God's common grace, by God's grace, there are kind unbelievers in this world. In other words, whilst we are depraved, we do not show that depravity to the extent we could by God's grace. Thank God that there are kind pagans in this broken world. Jonah says, you need to throw me overboard. They don't want to. They try to row back to shore. They are showing him kindness, trying to save his life, which is actually ironic. Because here are these heathen sailors who Jonah would normally have wanted to avoid, just like the Ninevites, and yet here they are actually trying to help him. But it's no use, because even though they try to save Jonah, the sea is just getting wilder and wilder. Verse 13. So they pray again. The last time these people had prayed, they prayed to their false gods in verse 5. But now, and note, it's them that are praying. It's not Jonah. Jonah could have ended the whole thing. Jonah could have brought a calm to that whole sea if he had just prayed, if he had just admitted, I've done wrong, Lord, please have mercy, please save me and these men. But he is silent. Because that's what sin does. It silences you. You cannot pray to God and still conceal the sin in your heart. It's not Jonah who's praying, but it's the sailors who pray. And who are they praying to? They're praying to the Lord. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, isn't God brilliant? How this prayer, this turning of the sailors, not Jonah yet, but a turning of the sailors is shown in this prayer of contrition, this seemingly genuine, humble prayer to God. And then they pick up Jonah and they throw him over the side. And the sea becomes calm. Then they worship the Lord. They don't thank their own gods, but they turn to the Lord who is God, and they worship him. They make sacrifices to him. They make vows to God. They have pieced together their experiences of life. They have brought together the truth that they have picked up from listening to Jonah and from what they have seen with their own eyes. And they realize this God of Jonah, the Lord, he is the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. And so in light of him, all our impotent gods, I wonder, did they chuck them over the side of the boat? After having come face to face with the living God. That's how we see these heathen sailors are changed. They're different sailors now. Previously they had worshipped various false gods, but now they're calling out to the Lord who alone is God. It's really quite a strange twist right in the middle of this story here. Jonah, who wouldn't go to the Ninevites to witness to Gentiles, is sinking in the sea, about to be swallowed up by a great fish. And yet here we have Gentiles having crossed paths with Jonah, even in Jonah's disobedience, and God is still using him to bring glory to himself. Jonah, I will use you to save Gentiles, even in your disobedience. God does move in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. So these are now changed sailors. I wonder what they talked about when they got to port. So how was your journey? Oh, let me tell you about our journey. And then I wonder who else then began to look for the Lord. That's how it works, isn't it? One by one tells the next person, one tells the next person. That's how God does it, even using the disobedience of Jonah. Well, let's now look at things from Jonah's perspective. And so we need to quickly rewind and go back to Joppa. We need to go back to that scene on the dock as he stands there and watches the sailors untie the ropes from the harbour side. As he, on board the ship, watches it leave the harbour and head out into the Mediterranean. What do you think he's thinking? I'm free. That's it now. I'm off. God wanted me to go this way, and now I'm going my way. Nineveh is gone. But what we then see next here for Jonah are what I've called the symptoms of disobedience. What are these symptoms of disobedience? Well, there's a few of them. The first symptom, from what we see, at least in this passage, is forgetfulness. Forgetfulness of truth. You see, that's why I read from Psalm 139, because it seems here that Jonah, in his disobedience, had forgotten that psalm. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Even if I should go to the, what does it say? To the distant seas, you know? That's what Jonah was wanting to do. That's what he was planning to do in going to Tarshish. Even there, you are there, Lord. Jonah had thought that he could just sort of slip out of the room when God wasn't looking, as though God wouldn't notice him gone. Doesn't it sound stupid to think like that? You know, I mean, come on. And yet that's what happens, you see, when we live on the road of disobedience. It does distort your knowledge of God. It does. It strangely so, but does give you a warped view of who the Lord is and how the Lord is. People who are living in a backslidden state from God, who are living in disobedience to God, they're not thinking right. They don't think right. It's crazy, but it's as though they think God really doesn't know what I'm up to. But he does. As though God doesn't really mind. Because, you know, I've been doing this for so long now and nothing's happened, so God doesn't really care. But he does. It's very strange, but it is a real effect that disobedience has on you. You forget basic truth about God. The second symptom of disobedience, at least we see from this passage, is what I would describe a draining of energy. Because there's Jonah fast asleep below deck. He's exhausted. Maybe it's because of his quick departure to Joppa, but there he is in a deep sleep, worn out, I guess, from his experiences. But you know, disobedience does drain you in the end. It does. To begin with, you see, there is the initial thrill of sin. You think of David and Bathsheba, for example. I mean, that must have thrilled him. That's why he did it. It thrilled him. The adrenaline going through him, the act of what he did was exciting. It was thrilling. But then reality kicks in. Life. Normality begins again. Conscience condemns you and you begin to have to live with the consequences of your sin, and it drains you. You read, for example, in Psalm 32, turn in your Bibles if you've got a Bible on your lap. Psalm 32, just read how David described the effect of him living in a backslidden state from God. You see there, Psalm 32, verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Sin tastes sweet in the mouth, but it's bitter when it reaches the stomach. It exhausts you mentally, physically. It never energizes you to live a happy, a complete life, but it does eventually rob you of energy, of enthusiasm, certainly of confidence in the Lord, but it does drain you of energy. The third symptom of disobedience to God, as we see here, is ignorance. Because there's Jonah fast asleep under the deck, and what's going on above the deck that he is totally oblivious to? There are these sailors running around trying to keep the ship which he's on afloat. There they are shouting, praying, crying, throwing, and where is Jonah? Totally oblivious that the effect his sin is having on others. He's fast asleep. No idea of the havoc he's caused others. No idea of, whilst he is, I don't know what he's dreaming of, but he's asleep whilst at the same time people's lives are disturbed at the very least, but threatened actually if you look at the detail of the story. Now, am I stretching this when I say that this is often the case with people who are deliberately disobeying God? You think of the effect sin has in a family, the effect sin has on children, on a church. Let's think again of David and Bathsheba, that sin of adultery. There he is. He's in a modern context, he's left his wife, he's run off with another woman, seemingly ignorant of all the pain, all the hurt, the stress he is causing others. Backsliders tend to be ignorant of the effect their sin has on those around them. The collateral damage, as they say. It's interesting here, the language that's used in this passage, the words that are used to give drama to this mess that Jonah has caused through his disobedience. You see in verse 4 there how the NIV says, "The Lord sent a great wind on the sea." A more literal translation would put it like this: "The Lord hurled a great wind." The Lord is hurling a great wind at the ship and causing distress on board the ship. Now, that word, you see it, for example, in the English Standard Version, the ESV, it uses it in verse 5, how the sailors hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea. Again, verse 15, when the sailors throw Jonah into the sea, again, in the more literal version, it says they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. That's a violent word. It's a word that is unsettling. It's a disturbing word. There's a lot of hurling going on. I don't know if they were hurling up at the same time, but there's certainly hurling going on. God is hurling this great storm. The sailors are hurling things into the sea, and now they hurl Jonah into the sea. You see the mess that sin causes? It's not just for Jonah, but it's for those around him. They have to experience the fruit of his disobedience. And none of any of this would have crossed Jonah's mind when God said, "Go, Jonah," and he said, "No." We rarely do think of the consequences, either for ourselves or for others. But friends, sin always has consequences. Disobedience always has an aftertaste. Certainly in this life, temporally, yes, but for those who die in their sin, for those who remain unrepentant of their sin, there is certainly consequences for eternity. Well, the captain of the ship comes down. He finds Jonah asleep. How can you sleep through this? Now listen carefully here. What is the first thing that Jonah hears when he wakens up? Look at verse 6. "Get up," or "arise, and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Now, those words are very similar to what God had told Jonah in the first place. "Arise, Jonah. I've taken notice of those Gentiles in Nineveh. I don't want them to perish." You see that? So here we have this runaway prophet of God. He won't listen to God, but now God is using this pagan Gentile, using the same words and themes to remind Jonah what he is meant to be doing somewhere else. Calling on his God to take notice of the Ninevites so they wouldn't perish. But you see, Jonah couldn't call on his God. As I said before, Jonah was trying to run away from God, trying to avoid God. So how could he now pray for the good of these sailors? You know what it's like. I feel this. Let me be open tonight. I feel this myself when I've sinned and I come to the dinner table and I would normally say grace, but I can't. Because I first of all need to confess my sin. It's strange, but it's true. Sin dries you up spiritually. It affects your prayers. It affects your communion with God. Jonah, he couldn't even pray for others. And that's true. We can't pray for others when we have unrepented sin in our lives. And that is the fourth symptom of disobedience, uselessness. Because when you're trying to hide from God, when you're trying to avoid having to be honest with God, you cannot pray. You at least pray honestly and expect God to act. Remember what the psalmist writes in Psalm 66, I cried out to God, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You cannot honestly pray for yourself or for those that you love and care for, because unconfessed sin renders you pretty useless. Then they cast the lots. And you can imagine the look in Jonah's eyes. Even before the lot is cast, he knows. But then look at how he describes himself in verse 9. He doesn't answer all their questions, but he does say this, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. I think that must have been very hard for Jonah to say that. Notice too, he doesn't mention, I'm a prophet of the Lord. I think maybe he had now disqualified himself, maybe from that special service for God, but now he has to admit that he's a follower of God. I'm a follower of this God, and here I am deep in sin. How embarrassing. How embarrassing. How embarrassing for a believer to say that they are a Christian and yet their lives totally contradict their profession. To say, yes, I'm a Christian, but look at me. Look where I am. Look what I'm doing. The sailors then ask Jonah what they must do for him. And do you notice what he says there? Pick me up and throw me into the sea. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. This is probably the lowest point for Jonah. In a sense, this is spiritual suicide for Jonah. And that is the fifth and final symptom, because I think for Jonah, he views himself here as finished. There's no more grace for me from God. The best thing for me to do would just be to die and to end all the effect I'm causing on others and on myself. What a low place to be. What a place for someone who had been used by God previous to this, but look where he is now because of disobedience. In effect saying, I would rather be better off dead. So just throw me over, cast me into the sea, kill the cause of all this mess, and the mess will go away. But can you see the gospel in that? Can you see the gospel of Jesus Christ in what Jonah said? How the sailors' lives are saved through the death of one man? Jonah is thrown into the sea and the sea goes calm. Jonah's death would be the means of stopping God's anger in this storm. Doesn't that make you think of someone else? Think of another man's death. The greater Jonah, the obedient Jonah, the one who brought the wrath of God to an end for all who believe in him through his death. Romans 5 verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe the gospel of Jesus is better seen in the opposite of what Jonah does here, because Jonah was prepared to die for his own rebellion, but the Lord Jesus gave his life for our rebellion, for your rebellion, for my rebellion, not his own. He knew no sin of his own, and yet all our sin was laid on him, and he died for you and for me. Well, we've looked at the perspective from the sailors and then from Jonah. And now, as we close, thirdly, let's look at things from the perspective of God. Because, you know, what comes out so strongly in this passage tonight is what we'll continue to see throughout this book of Jonah. God is sovereign in all things. You see there how it's the Lord who controls the great Mediterranean Sea. You know, I forgot her name. It's Carol, isn't it, who does the BBC News. You imagine the 8th century BC equivalent of Carol on the BBC saying, oh, it's going to be a beautiful day today. Look at the sun shining across the Mediterranean. And suddenly, though, God brings this great, great storm across the Mediterranean. It's God. It's him who causes this wild, this violent, this raging storm that goes on all around them. I mean, we're focused on Jonah, but were there other ships out on the Mediterranean that day? Were there other people who were left thinking, what? I was expecting a clear sail today. But God, you see, disturbs the whole of the sea seemingly in order to get his man back on track again. Do you see what God is prepared to do? It's such a dramatic picture of his awesomeness. You read there in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. Think about that. Can you visualize that? He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep in, like on his pantry shelf. I mean, when we lived in Wooler, we had a vegetable patch. We used to grow beetroot and pickle it. We used to gather our beetroot in our sovereignty and put it into jars. God, here the Almighty, takes these vast oceans of the world as just as much under his control as though he were to simply gather them up and put them in jars. He's almighty. He is the one who brings this great storm upon the Mediterranean Sea. To the sailors, this sea was a source of primeval force. They saw it as something uncontrollable, as a thing to itself, you know. It did what it wanted to do. It's a bit fairly much like modern day view of Mother Nature, you know. It's Mother Nature who's caused Storm Gertrude, or is it Storm Henry coming tomorrow, or something like that, those of you who are going across on the ferry. It's God. It's God who does these things. It's never this blind, impersonal force of nature. It's God. He is the one who controls the oceans and the winds and the planets. And for the good of his people, for the sake of the church, for his glory. That is the significance of the scene on the Sea of Galilee. You know, when the disciples are in their storm and their ship is close to sinking, and the Lord Jesus, he stands up and it says that he rebukes the wind and the waves. And so his disciples there on that sea, they see the glory of that unique person. They say, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? God here uses the sea to discipline his reluctant servant, Jonah. You see, maybe you or I, we could have said, well, okay, if you don't want to do it, away you go. Just go on to Tarshish. I'll send somebody else. I've got other prophets I could send. But you see, Jonah was important to God, as every sheep is important to the shepherd. And that's our encouragement. That's our comfort tonight. It's our comfort for those who we know who are backslidden. They're still important to the Lord, that they still matter to Him. God still cares about those who by His saving grace belong to Him, but for now have wandered away from Him. He wants them to come back. He wants you to come home to Him. He wants you to repent and to return to Him and to walk with Him again. He wants you to delight in Him again. He wants you to find your greatest joy in Jesus again. Because, you know, when you came to faith, you tasted the Lord, and you know He's good. That is the comfort, you see, that every parent has of a backslidden child. If they truly were converted, they may not, you see. If they were, they have tasted the Lord, and He is good. And you never forget the taste of the Lord. And by God's grace, He will bring them back. He is the Father of the prodigal son. He is the one who stands, as it were, waiting and watching for His child to come to their senses. Friends, there is always a way back to Father. And He has made sure of that through Jesus Christ. But look, don't forget what we have seen here tonight from Jonah. Because for some, it may take a storm before they'll come back. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank